A yuppie. That would be a well-paid middle-class professional. Was sitting in his BMW when he opened up the door, and suddenly another vehicle came by and just ripped the door right off his hinges. When the policeman showed up, the yuppie was bitterly complaining about what had happened to his precious BMW. He said, "Officer, look what they've done to my Beamer." The policeman was totally disgusted and said, "You yuppies are all materialistic. You love that stupid car so much you haven't even noticed that your left arm was ripped off its socket." Once the yuppie looks over and sees that his arm is missing, he goes, "Oh no, oh no, where's my Rolex?" We live in a material world, and let's be very honest, sometimes like the yuppie, we get caught up in material possessions. They become very important to us. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 5, where Jesus teaches his followers how to focus not on the material, but on the immaterial and the eternal. That would be Luke chapter 5. And let me ask you this question. Why would God expect you and me to fast? After all, he's the one who's created food, and he said that it's good and that all foods are good today. Yes, even that ham sandwich. Okay. Acts 14:17 says that when we have food, it's a testimony that God is good. So why is it that Jesus would have us to fast? Think about that. Let me read you our text. Luke chapter 5, verses 36 through 39. I trust nobody got your Rolex today. "Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For he says, the old is better." Let's pray together. Father, new year, new mercies. Take my lips, Lord, throughout the year. May they be used only to speak the words that you would have me to say, no more, no less. Father, I pray for each one here as we contemplate what Jesus has to say, that we would let it steep us. Father, that we would allow it to stain our souls to the degree that by the end of the message, we're willing to bow before you and say, "Not my will be done, but yours." Father, only the Spirit of God in conjunction with the Word of God could do this. But this is exactly what I ask and expect, because you're a great God. And your word is powerful and life-changing. May it come alive for all of us today, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus spoke a parable. Parabole is your Greek word, to cast alongside. It's a simple life story that is given as a comparison to illustrate a simple point. What is it that Jesus has to give to us by virtue of a parable here? Now, before we even look at this, there's something very important to point out. In the Synoptic Gospels, that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every time this parable is given, just before it, Jesus spoke on the topic of fasting. Why is that important? We need to understand that when he talks about the old and the new wine, when he talks about these kinds of terms, that he is talking in the context of fasting. Take a look with this, and when I read verses 33 to 35, every time you see the word fast, you read it with me. You got it? Going back, Luke 5, beginning in verse 33, you just read along every time you see the word fast. Then they said to him, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Clearly, three times Jesus is talking about fasting. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's the topic when he introduces the parable to highlight fasting. Keep that in mind because that's going to be very important. And Jesus says in verse 36, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Now, this Christmas, I got actually a few beautiful Nike warm-up suits and shoes to match. I just thought y'all should know that. Now, if I were to take my old Reebok warm-up suit and see that there was a piece missing, can you envision for a moment me taking my new Nike warm-up suit, ripping off a piece, and patching the old Reebok suit? You'd probably be attending a different church by next week, okay? Why? Well, for two reasons. One, you have just ruined the new warm-up suit, Nike. Second of all, and you all know this, you got to match. You can't go out of the house and have a piece of Nike on the Reebok suit. That's just not going to make it. My boys taught me early on, you don't match Dad, you don't leave the house. It's just that simple. Okay. That's the concept that is going on because in verse 37, you cannot take new wine and put it into old leather wineskins. Why? The fermentation is going to cause the wineskins to burst. And then you've got two problems. Number one, the old wineskins are ruined. And number two, what's happened with the new wine? It has spilled. So Jesus says in verse 38, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. My friends, we are reading today from the New Testament. Jesus Christ came not to do away with the old or to discard it in a sense, but remember what he said in Matthew 5 and verse 17? Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. Jesus Christ came as the one that the Old Testament was pointing to in order to fulfill what was predicted there. You see, there are two groups of people, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they like the old. And then you have the disciples of John the Baptist, and they like the old. And Jesus is pointing out it's time to move on to the new. Before I address what New Testament fasting is all about, let me talk to you about Old Testament fasting, because there are things there that still apply to us today, because remember what was written of old was written for our admonition. These things are still for us. Number one, and I mentioned this last week, there is only one required day to fast in the Old Testament. Do you remember what that day was? You can say it. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16 and verse 29, and again in verse 31, it said that you fasted on that day to afflict your souls, not your bodies, but to humble yourselves in the presence of the Almighty. It was required one day out of the year. They also had voluntary fastings. For instance, when David got report that his good friend Jonathan, along with his father Saul, were killed, and other Israelite soldiers, what did David do? He had a fast. He chose to fast in 2 Samuel 1:12 because he was grieved over the loss of these people. Another reason to fast. Given a list here, when you have a national disaster. Remember Nehemiah? You start in Nehemiah chapter 1, and he inspects what's going on in Jerusalem. But even prior to that, he had been given a report that the walls were decimated and the people in the city were unsafe. And you remember what he did? He had fasting and prayer because of the national disaster. And even a wicked king Like Ahab, who was told that certain bad things were coming his way, he himself humbled himself before God. And he went to fasting and prayer in 1 Kings chapter 21. So that's the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? First thing I want to point out, Jesus Christ himself fasted. And never minimize when you get to Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and understand that Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It was for spiritual discipline. And if Jesus, my friends, would have given in to the devil at any point of temptation, do you realize we could not have been saved? So Jesus humbles himself. He does not eat. He does not drink for 40 days. And he has a tremendous victory over the wicked one. So you have the spiritual discipline of fasting. Because let's be honest here. How many of you procrastinators? Don't raise your hand. Probably the majority of you raise your hand and you go, ah, that's me. How many of you have just different physical challenges that you know are brought about because of either laziness or just indifference and you need to get things done, right? So what does fasting do? It teaches us discipline. And disciplined people accomplish. And by the way, are we not called disciples of Jesus Christ? Second thing I want to point out about New Testament fasting is to seek God's will. How many are really comfortable with where you're at in life and where you're going, and you know with no uncertainty that you're right on God's plan and you're right on his path and you're doing exactly what you know he wants you to be doing? See, when Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9, you know what he does? He fasts. He prays. And what does God do? He sends a man by the name of Ananias to come and to give him direction. So when we need direction, when we need to know where God wants us to go, it's a wonderful thing to fast and to pray and to ask God to give us direction. He loves to guide his children. In the Old Testament, it was the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by the day. In the New Testament, we have the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God wants to guide us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, know him, and he shall direct your paths. Our God wants to give direction. In Acts 13, where the church needed to know the direction to take, they humbled themselves through fasting and prayer. And the Spirit of God said, I'm separating Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them, all through fasting. So here is point number one. Fast knowing Jesus lives within and will return. Let me say that again. This is important. Fast knowing Jesus lives within and he will return. Last week I pointed out there's a difference between the spiritual and the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Come back with me, please, in verses 34 and 35 to see this. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast? That would be Jesus' disciples. While the bridegroom is with them. See, when he's physically with them. Verse 35. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. The reality is, my friends, Jesus Christ is not physically with us today. In Acts chapter 1, after he had completed his mission, he ministered to his disciples for 40 days and he ascended to the right hand of the Father and there he sat down. Where is the physical presence of Jesus Christ? At the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for you and me. But he also said in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is a spiritual presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is with all of us. Paul would say in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. By virtue of the Holy Spirit who is within, the other comforter, Jesus' spiritual presence is with us. And you need to understand how powerful that presence is. If I can illustrate this from my devotions this morning. I was reading in Exodus chapter 33. We just had the golden calf incident, and God was mad. Actually, he turns to Moses when he comes down, and Moses says, okay, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites said, we are. We're not participating in this gross immorality. And Moses said, go amongst your brethren and kill them. Ooh. He who loves mother, father, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy to be my disciple. And off went the Levites to implement the judgment that was called for. But then God later says to Moses, hey, listen, you move on towards the promised land, but I'm not going with you. I want to say this nicely, but if he ain't going, I ain't going. We need to have his presence, and there's a special presence. And you know what I mean by that? It's when we walk with the Almighty, when we humble ourselves and we fast and pray, and you get the sense that he is with you, that he is for you, and that he is leading you. And you just have that knowledge by faith, but then also by virtue of experience, that his spiritual presence is with you in a very special way. This is one of the reasons why we need to fast. But may I say to you, we also fast because we get caught up with this world and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and we start making important the things that are not that important to God. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, please. Moving to your right, over to the book of Titus, chapter 2. It's also called one of the pastoral epistles, along with 1 and 2 Timothy. And in Titus, chapter 2, this becomes a test to see how much we really love Jesus. Do we love him so much we're going to pray for him to come back? Do we desire his physical presence so much that we're willing to say, Maranatha, our Lord comes? Or that we're willing to say, as in Revelation 22, as John is closing out the book, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I need you. I want you. I want your physical presence to come back for me. Titus 2:11 begins this way. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Notice the word, first of all, appeared. That is your first word in the Greek sentence. Now, it doesn't make for smooth English. But the point is that God's grace has appeared and has been manifest. And I love what it says here because in essence, we're going to see God's grace teaches us. And we'll see about that in a second. But who has this grace appeared to? Some men? All men. In other words, salvation is universally available. Jesus Christ died not just for a few select folk we call the elect. He died for the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and whoever believes in him. So we see the grace of God and that Christ dies for all people. But now you have a personification. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 12 about this grace of God. It comes to life. And it teaches us. What does it teach us? What does God's favor teach us? Denying ungodliness. If God's against it, we're against it. If he says it's wrong, we say that it's wrong. We deny ungodliness. Notice not only that, and worldly lust. You know those appeal things? Those things that want to allure you in, and you know that they're wrong and they're contradictory to the word of God, but yet they're calling for you. Oh, and we live in a picturesque society, don't we? Everywhere we go, through the imagery on our phones, on the computer, on the billboards, all those things are beckoning us. Worldly lusts, and we need to shut them down. That means we're going to be different, my friends. We should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. Now look at verse 13, and the first word there is looking. It's a present tense verb. It means that we look and we continue to look. How'd you do in 2013? Did you look for the coming of Jesus Christ? Were you hoping that he would come back? And I'll tell you the difference in our lives is based upon this concept. Those of us who were looking, we did well. Because there's a purifying effect that comes from looking for Christ. Those of us who were not looking, we let down our guards. We let time slip away. We focused on the things that were not important, and we gave up the things that are important. It says, looking for, and I want to draw your attention here to two adjectives in particular in verse 13. First of all, it says the blessed hope. That word blessed carries the concept of God's favor. It's the same word, makarios, that's used in the Beatitudes. You know the blessings? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That same word appears in Matthew 5 that occurs here. What does it say? Looking for, and it's what kind of hope is it? It's a blessed hope. It's full of God's favor. Wow, it's a great thing that Jesus Christ is coming back. It's a celebration, the fact that he's alive and he'll return for us. So we look for the blessed, and I love what it's called hope. And hope here isn't how we use the word so often, it may or may not happen. It's based upon historical truth. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he will come back. For us, it's going to happen. See, so here he says, we look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great. Get the word great. That's the second adjective I want to draw your attention to. He's a great God. Nobody on planet Earth can offer what our God has and who he is and the magnificent countenance he carries. And the favor he bestows and the gift of eternal life. He's a great God. I hope you really believe that. And I love how this is written in the Greek, because here you have the one article, the word the, which actually says here, he is the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. In other words, you know who the great God is here in Titus 2:13? It is Jesus Christ. He is the great God. Don't let anybody tell you differently. The scripture says repletely that Jesus Christ is God. And as a result of this, who gave himself for us, who sacrifices anything for you? Who gives a rip about your personal existence? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from some lawless deeds. Is that what it says? No, it says here, every lawless deed. No excuses. No excuses to lie, cheat, or steal. No excuses. We should become a people that live victoriously. And even when those circumstances come our way to seem difficult, our faith in God should cause us to hurdle right over the difficulties. Paul could write in prison and repeat the word joy, 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 because his joy wasn't based upon material or a circumstance. It was based upon having a relationship with the eternal God. He has redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself his own special people. And notice these last four words, zealous for good works. Do you know what the pastoral team loves about certain individuals in our church? They're zealous for good works. They understand the importance of serving God. And when it's time for them to serve, they're there. Period. It's not, it's been a bad day. Oh, my feelings got hurt today. Zealous for good works. We don't do it for people. We do it for the Lord. And as Jesus' zeal consumed him in John chapter 2, when he drove out the money changers and the disciples thought about the psalm, the zeal for thine house had eaten him up, Jesus was consumed with doing God's work. Are you consumed that way? Is it all about God's work? Are we zealous for good works? Can we become the people in the new year that individuals and leadership can count on? Because if they say they're going to be there, they're there. And it doesn't matter what comes their way. They make commitments and they serve God. We are his workmanship, created unto good works. Can we start living up to that? Can we become dependable people who just love serving God? This is what we need to be doing, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, how I hope and how I pray you're looking. And you make that a priority. And even as you fast, you say, God, teach me how to look for your son's return. Do that, God. So number one, fast, knowing Jesus lives within and will return. And number two, fast, knowing that Jesus fulfilled the law and will complete it. Fast, knowing that Jesus has fulfilled the law, the Old Testament, the old wineskins. Think about that and we'll complete it. See, Jesus takes a poke at the disciples of John. And he takes a poke, or a jab, if you will, at the scribes and Pharisees. Why? They like the old. They like legalism. Because notice back here in Luke 5, it says in verse 39, and no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Do you want to go back to animal sacrifices and a temporary covering? Do you want to go back to all the uncleanness and everything that the Old Testament teaches about? I don't. I want to live in light that my God, Jesus Christ, has fulfilled the law, and he is the one who fulfills, and he is the one who completes me, and he is the one who's going to come back for me. So let's get down to the nitty-gritty here. Then what should we be fasting about? Can I say one of the things? Really over our own sin and our own slothfulness. Our laziness, our complacency, our indifference to spiritual things, our indifference to souls and people going to hell, not caring that we rub shoulders with the world where the vast majority, if they died today, would go into a Christless eternity. In 1863, President Lincoln designated April 30th as a day of national humiliation. Catch the word, humiliation. Fasting and prayer. Let me read to you a portion of that proclamation. It is the duty of nations, as well as men, who owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. And to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by a history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. The awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins. To the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people, intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown, but we have forgotten God. Boy, somebody could say that today and be right on point. Were they not? We need to be broken over our sin individually, my friends. Turn with me to James chapter 4. And let me see if I can give some context to this. One of the things that fasting does is produces humility. And God likes humble people. People that are power under controlled. People that, if you will, bend their will to God's will. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. Look at verse 6 of James chapter 4. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, and notice here, God resists the proud. Everybody see the word resist? It means to stand against. So when we are going in our own strength, when we are marching by our own might, God pushes us aside and says, I'm not pleased with you. He's writing to children of God. God resists the proud, but what does he do? He gives grace, his favor, to those that will humble themselves. Now he gives 10 commands, 10 imperatives in verses 7 through 10. How do you write 4 verses with 10 commands? James does it, and they're all aorist, past tense. In a sense, there's urgency here. Do this now, is what James says. And notice where he begins in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. See that word submit, everyone? Hupotasso. To arrange under? How can I truly be a submissive person? And I want to tell you something, you can't by yourselves. How's that for an answer? The reality is, it's something that the Spirit of God produces. In Ephesians chapter 5, don't be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled, controlled by the Spirit. And remember, three things happen when we are filled by the Spirit. Number one, we are joyful. We're singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Don't you like waking up in the morning with a Christian tune rolling around in your mind? That's the idea. There is joyfulness, but there's thankfulness. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful. Our God's in control. So if there seems to be a bad circumstance, my God has brought it my way because he wants to train me to be more like Jesus Christ. Or he wants to demonstrate that even when the trial comes, he can provide, that all things are possible with God. So we thank him for all things. But then what's the third thing? Submission. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. I want to tell you something that's very important about that word submit. It means bend your will. It means no longer my will be done, but your will be done, God. Are you there? Are you truly to the place where God's will is the supreme thing in your life? Ooh, and then it gets personal. Because in Ephesians 5, in verse 22, it says, wives, submit, arrange yourselves under your own husbands. And then let me take it a step further. In verse 24, it says that they are to submit, not in some things, but in everything. Wives, are you submitting to your husbands in everything? Or is it some things? You pick and choose as you go. See, it's a supernatural function. It's when we bend our will in the same way that Jesus bended his own will, did he not? Did he not say, not my will be done, but your will be done? Did he not say that a man is to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? Is that bending the will? We have the book of Ruth, beautiful book of Ruth. And she's had some bad circumstances. Her husband has died. She grew up among heathen. There's famine in the land. But when Naomi goes back to Bethlehem, house of bread, she says, I'm going with you. And she submits herself to her mother-in-law's authority. Is that bending the will? Oh, she bent the will. Totally bent the will. But what does God do by her bending her will? See, we come with our negotiations, and we come with our list. I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, but I'm not going to do that, that, or that. And God says, you're not spirit-filled. You're just a self-righteous hypocrite. Because you have your own standards, and you tell God which ones you'll keep and which ones you don't. And you judge other people by a harsher standard than you judge yourself, and that's the problem. That's why blessed are the poor in spirit. Because they recognize how worthless they are, and if it wasn't for God, they would have nothing. So we become humble servants. And what happens with Ruth? I'll tell you. She listens to her mother-in-law, and then she goes to find the godly man, and God gives her an awesome marriage. And one of the offspring that came from that awesome marriage was King David. That's not bad. And then from the line of David came the Lord Jesus Christ. It gets better. And everybody has to submit. We're to submit to the government, right? When you get out here today, 25 miles an hour, there's a stop sign, stop. Everybody has to submit. Jesus submitted to the Father. And listen to me, if you're really not submitting to your authorities, you're just playing some kind of religious game and you're not pleasing to God. It's that simple. And if you're not submitting to your authorities, then guess ultimately who you're not submitting to, and guess who has access to your life? Satan. So when we see here in James 4, 7, therefore submit to God. Resist is your second command, the devil, and he will flee from you. So if you're not submitting to God, and by the way, young people, that's why you have parents. And that's why they give you directives. And guess what? Sometimes you're not going to like their directives. You know how I can tell if you're a spirit-filled child of God? You do what you don't want to do. See, again, we come down and we go, well, you know, I like when the person tells me, when mom or dad tells me this, this, or this, but when he or she tells me that, this, or the other thing, I'm not doing those. Right? Anybody know what I'm talking about here? Pay attention to me. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? And we pick and choose. Why did God put children under parents? I'll tell you why. Because he's brilliant. And he knew that we all need to learn submissiveness. And the best way to learn submissiveness is by being under a parent's authority. And then when you've been under your parent's authority, guess what you're ready for? Get it? Marriage. So the wife knows how to submit to the husband. And the balance is that the husband loves the wife as Christ loved the church. It means he's willing to die for her. And then the children come along and they obey their parents in the Lord. It all comes from being spirit-filled and bending our will to God. So I'm asking all of you today, seriously, are you bending your wills to God? Oh, we can all quote Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And it all sounds so good, right? Wholly acceptable to God. But then you get the command from the husband, or you get the command from the parents, and you get the directive from the government, or you get a directive from your boss. Do you do it then? That's the question. And I don't see conditions. Somebody asks you to do something against God's words, you don't do it. I don't care who it is. You ought to obey God rather than man, but you be very cautious. And you young people, you get under your parents' authority. Why? There's protection and safety there. A parent who loves you will give you direction, will give you guidance, and will tell you some of the hard things you need to hear. And then when you learn from that submissiveness, and then you get ready for marriage, then you're ready for that as well. Why does God crush his leaders, my friends? I'll tell you. Because before they can lead, they really know how to follow and how to be under authority. You submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. And the word weep is used of Peter, who when the Lord's eyes met his eyes after he denied him the third time, he went out and he wept bitterly. When was the time you wept bitterly over your own personal sin? All your procrastinations and all your laziness. And over all the times that you knew God wanted you to worship individually, worship him in church, and you go, my schedule is more important than God's schedule. How many times when we should have been praying like the disciples of Jesus in the garden have we been sleeping? How many times when we should be serving are we sitting there and licking our wounds because we've had a bad day? Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And here we go in verse 10. Are you ready? Are you really ready? Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he'll lift you up. Have you humbled yourself? Have you really humbled yourself? Have you allowed God to break you? Have you said, I'm going to live by the word of God, and if that submission pertains to me, I'm going to do it in everything. And for those I have not submitted to and I should submit to, I need to go back and confess it first of all to God as sin, and then I need to go to that person and get those things right. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? That's humility. I don't know why the Lord brought to mind as I was standing there singing an incident just many, many years ago. My boys were young and we were over at the Three Brothers restaurant. We came out and there was a man. I used to hang out with his son years ago, and he knew now I was in ministry, and he was trying to embarrass me in front of my sons. He was. He sat there and he started pointing out things that I used to do, as if to shame me and humiliate me. So when I got the kids in the car, I said, hey, listen, guys, I was twice as bad as all of that. And if he's going to talk about me, let me at least be accurate in what I had done. I didn't know Christ. I lived like the world. I was out there. Shame me. God's taken away my sin as far as the east is to the west. If you find somebody who can point out what you were, and they come to church and said, oh, you don't know what they were. You stand up and you say, thank you, God, I'm not what I was. It's the grace of God. And you only get there by humbling yourselves in the sight of God. And I want to encourage you. Fast and pray, my friends. I mean this. Fast and pray that you might experience Jesus within and look for his return. Fast and pray that to the one who has fulfilled the law, but he also completes us. Would you honor God by yielding? Would you honor God by humbling yourselves? See, it says in 1 John chapter 2, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we might have confidence before him and not be ashamed. I want you all to be able to look Jesus Christ eye to eye and say, I've walked with you. I'm looking forward to seeing you eye to eye. I wasn't perfect, and you know I wasn't perfect. But I've confessed my sin, and I've served my God, and I've humbled myself under those authorities that I need to. I have tried to imitate Christ, and I'm so glad you're coming back for me. And when you have that outlook towards Christ coming, there is a purification that happens in your heart. That's what you need to understand. That as you're looking for Christ, guess what? You don't want to get your hand caught in the cookie jar, because you know he can come back at any second. And you know if he comes back on a Monday, you want to be serving God. Or if he comes back on Tuesday, you want to be in Bible study. If he comes back on Sunday, you want to be with the saints, locked together under the Word of God, growing together, hearing from a man of God about the Word of God through the Spirit of God. And enter into his presence together with no shame.